Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 3. We're going to look at especially verse 13 and the call there to exhort one another daily that we might be preserved and kept from falling away from the living God. And we're going to spend the next at least 3 weeks looking at this, at one verse, while we're going to go to other places in Scripture also. But we're going to look at this call for at least 3 weeks, and I want to spend just a moment defending why we're going to do that. Because we only have about 45 minutes-ish to proclaim the Word of God from this pulpit each week. So why would we spend 3 weeks in a row looking at just one command? Is it just because I decided that we would? That's not good enough. So I want to read a passage of Scripture that highlights the urgency of this matter. You don't have to turn there. But Ephesians 4:11-14 says, "And he gave," that's Jesus, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." It's a long sentence. Basically, it says, God gives the church teachers and preachers to equip the saints, to exhort one another, that none are lost in deceitful schemes of the devil. That's what one of the main things that pastors are to do, is to equip the saints to do that for one another. That's what that passage is about. And so that's why we're going to spend a lot of time on this. Because if we as a church are faithful to the call of Hebrews 3:13, which is to exhort one another, souls will be saved from judgment. If we are not faithful to the call, souls will be lost. That's why we're going to dig deep on this. There's a lot to cover. So let's read it now, Hebrews 3. We'll read verses 12 to 14 to get the context. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. This is what the Holy Spirit says. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Let's pray. Lord, we just sang, "I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you." It could never be more true than this hour, when we are confronted with your word. And in our natural state, we will be blinded to it as though a veil were covering our eyes. And so we ask that you would lift the veil and open our eyes, soften our hearts, that we may receive this exhortation from your word, that we would then exhort others and partner with you in saving souls. Amen. You may be seated. If I were to ask you, what is a church? You might have all kinds of different answers, and probably a lot of them would be right and good. If we were to answer that question thoroughly and biblically, we would have to include something like this. This is a wordy sentence, but try to follow it. We would have to say a church is a gathering of the members of a body where each member understands one of their highest callings in life is to exhort the other members so that they're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's a long sentence, but if our understanding of what it means to be part of a church doesn't include daily exhortations, Hebrews 3:13 will hopefully be a correction to us. If your ideal church is a nice religious service where you stay out of people's business and they stay out of your business, you don't want a biblical church. You want something else. Now let's back up. What does the word exhort mean? I don't think we use it a lot in today's English. What does it mean to exhort one another? The word itself in the Greek comes from a compound word, literally meaning to call to one side. There's a beautiful image to help us understand this word. It's a little story in Acts 8:31. We are not going to read the whole story. You don't have to turn there. But Philip sees, he's called by the Lord to go to this Ethiopian eunuch who's riding in a chariot, and he's reading Isaiah. This Ethiopian is reading Isaiah, and Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he replies, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited, that's the word, he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. That's the word exhort, invited. He says, "Come alongside me and guide me." Now, in Hebrews 3:13, this command doesn't mean that we call people alongside of us so that they will help us. Although we can learn from his example that if you need help, ask. It's a good example. But in Hebrews 3:13, the command is invite others to come alongside you that you might help them. That's the idea. The word itself is translated in many, many different ways in the Bible. The following are just a few translations of the word. This is from the translation I'm using this morning, which is the English Standard Version. It can be translated to comfort or encourage, to appeal to or invite, to beg, entreat, implore, urge, or plead. It can also mean to admonish or warn. There's a big range of meanings and exhortation. We're going to explore that, a lot of that range and when to use what more, I believe, next week. But as we begin this morning, we should ask ourselves, when's the last time someone appealed to you in the Lord? When's the last time someone warned you in the Lord? Or when's the last time you warned somebody else? When is the last time you pleaded with somebody in the Lord? When's the last time you comforted them with the words of Scripture? When's the last time you came alongside someone else and helped them to not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'll say that this is hard to do. This is uncomfortable. And I think that's probably why in some church context it never happens. It just doesn't get done. I heard a story recently, the man in the church, minister in the church, started to drift from the truth of the gospel. He became very hardened by sin. He entirely forsook Christ and his family and the church and devoted himself to wickedness, and nobody got involved. Or not enough, anyway. No warnings, no exhortations, no pleadings, and he is lost. Might he have been saved if there was more exhortation? We'll never know. Why does this happen? Why is it so easy for us to diminish this command to exhort one another? What are some obstacles in the way that prevent us from growing in this area? Now, I say growing because I don't want to pretend for a second that this doesn't happen in this church. I see exhortation happen in this church. I receive exhortation from others. It happens, and we see the fruit of this faithfulness often in the church. We see the fruit of exhortation. And at the same time, I think that for most of us, and not least of which myself, there's room to grow. And so we're going to look at four obstacles that might prevent us from flourishing in exhortation. Four obstacles. That's where we're going today. One obstacle, maybe the main one, I don't know, is that we might not take seriously the warnings that God gives us in Scripture. If you believe that perseverance is automatic in a Christian's life, it just is going to happen, there is no urgency for you to exhort anybody. If you believe that perseverance is unnecessary, there's going to be no urgency to exhort anybody. Now, we've looked at this at length in previous weeks, but I fear that some of us maybe have previous teachings on this that actually prevent us from feeling the urgency. So look again at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Who needs to take care? Brothers. Those are people inside the church. That's what that word means in the New Testament. Those who have had past experiences in their life that they would say this was an experience of faith. That's who needs to take care. And so if you're here and you're thinking, I don't need to take care, you're the one that needs it the most because you're not setting up a caution. You're not watching your soul. And if you think it doesn't apply to the people beside me, you're mistaken. The warning to take care here is directed actually at the full congregation. It's not really individual. Let's look at this. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, not just you yourself, take care lest there be in any in the church an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So the consequences of not taking care may be that somebody falls away from God. That's what it says. And so verse 13 says the same thing, basically, but with an application. But exhort one another daily, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So how do we take care? What is the thing we do? We exhort. That's the answer. That's what taking care means. It's how we wage war against deceitfulness that brings souls to death as we exhort one another in the Lord. Do you believe that those are real warnings? Do you really believe that? You should, because God doesn't give us fake warnings like bad parents do, right? I'm going to count to three, and something bad's going to happen. And after three, if you don't obey, and your kid knows that that's hocus, never count for your kid. Then they're in charge. So you count to three, and then nothing happens, and you just keep counting, or you start over. God doesn't do that. He's not a bad parent. He doesn't manipulate you with trickery. These are real warnings, and they matter, and they're in the Bible so that we would hear them and respond and obey. That's why they're in there. Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch that withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. That's John 15:6. Do you believe that about yourself or about those around you, that whoever doesn't abide in Christ will be thrown into the fire like a branch? You say, well, that's just symbolism. He's just using a branch as a symbolic reference. Symbol for what? Jesus also says, Matthew 5:30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Why does Jesus call us to fight sin with such an urgency that we would cut things out of our lives? Hands or the internet or whatever we need to cut out. Is he just being dramatic? No. Because it's better to cut off things in your life than to go to hell. That's why he says it. If sin reigns in your life, you go to hell. That's what the Bible says. If sin reigns in the life of the people around you, they go to hell. It says real urgency. Does that grip you? Does it give you a holy fear that drives you to Christ afresh each day? Does it give you a holy fear that pushes you out of your comfort zone to exhort others? Now, it could be at times we don't exhort others just simply because we don't care. Don't really love other people. We're just selfish. We don't want to get involved. It's uncomfortable. Don't want to do it. But I think we excuse that by appealing to this bad theology. We convince ourselves there's no urgency. They will be fine without my exhortation. They will just come around. And if they don't, it's all good, because once saved, always saved. It doesn't matter. It's not what the passage teaches us at all. So if the only thing standing between a brother and sister in Christ and their fall from sin or fall into sin was you and your urgency, where would they be? Would they be exhorted? Or would they have no exhortation? Second obstacle for our growth in exhortation is maybe we simply don't understand it's our responsibility. Maybe you're convinced, you know, I know this is urgent, but it's not my urgency. This isn't my job. This is somebody else's job. So at the beginning I asked, what would you say if I asked you, what is a church? I think it's common today to say something like this. A church is a place where people go to take in a religious service. Right? So you come to church in the morning, and the church puts on a service, like we're doing right now, and that's the church. That's it. Now, certainly, gathering to sing and pray and preach and take the Lord's Supper, that's part of what a church does. But if that's all a church is to you, you may think it is not your responsibility to exhort others in the Lord. That's what the church is supposed to be doing. The church being the people at the front, right? The pastors. That's the pastor's job. We get 45 minutes of exhortation each week. Maybe we get more at Bible study. We assume this command is probably stated or given to the elders. That's not what it says in the text. It says, take care, brothers. He's not writing to the church elders. He's writing to the church members. Take care, brothers. Exhort one another daily. He doesn't say pastors exhort the church, although we ought to. It's what I'm doing right now. Exhorting you. It says, exhort one another. The members of the church build up the church by exhorting each other. That's the biblical image. We say, well, that's for other members, not me. That's for people who like to exhort others or have particular gifts in that. Now, we could read it over and over again, but we're not going to find these exception clauses. It's given to Christians. All of them. If you profess Christ, this command is for you. To be a disciple is to be a disciple maker. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples. Matthew 28:19. That's the call of a disciple. You want to be a disciple? Make disciples. That's how the apostles did it. Isn't it? How did the apostles make disciples? Now, we're going to spend a lot of time next week, but I'm just going to read a few examples. How did they do this? They exhorted the saints to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, Acts 11:23. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith.
and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. They encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words, Acts 15:32. They appealed to them to strive together in prayer, Romans 15:30. They appealed to them to watch out for those who cause divisions, Romans 16:17. They comforted them in their affliction, 2 Corinthians 1:4. They begged them to reaffirm their love for the repentant brother, 2 Corinthians 2:8. They implored them on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5:20. They entreated quarreling women to agree in the Lord, Philippians 4:2. We could go on and on. Just a tiny example. In every one of those verses was the word exhort, the same Greek word. This is how they did it. This is how they made disciples. And that's the call of every believer. Well, I say, I'm not that kind of Christian. I'm a mind my own business and just show up to the Sunday service kind of Christian. Well, I'll exhort you this morning. There is no such kind of Christian as a mind my own business kind of Christian. Christians exhort one another in the Lord. That's part of the call of following Christ. I would encourage you, consider God's glorious call to participate with Him in the saving work of His people. I would plead with you for the urgency of this call. Think of what's at stake. The soul of the person down the row from you might be at stake. That leads us to the third obstacle that may prevent us from growing and exhorting one another. And it might go something like this. Salvation is God's job, not mine. I've seen pious sounding memes like this. Memes are the best place to get theology. I've seen things like, it's not my job to convict of sin. I leave that to the Lord. It's not my job to save souls. I leave that to the Lord. Have you seen stuff like that? And of course, there's good theology behind that. Only the Lord can truly change someone's heart. That's absolutely true. Your words of exhortation alone will not save anybody. Your words of exhortation alone will profit nothing. But whoever said that our words of exhortation are alone? We're not saying that. George Mueller, you might know that name, he ran an orphanage in Bristol, England, in the 1800s. One of the most well-known things about his ministry is that he wouldn't ask anybody for anything. He would just ask the Lord, and stuff would show up at his house, food and whatever the orphans needed. Every need was met. Every meal was provided for, and we would say, God supplied every need. And to Him belongs all the glory. And that's absolutely true. That would be true also if He had asked people for food, which is not wrong to do. But in every instance when God provided, it didn't just appear out of nowhere. They didn't sit down at the table and food just came into existence out of thin air. That never happened. What happened? People brought it. People brought the food with their hands. People provided. Well, does that mean God doesn't get the glory? Of course it doesn't mean that. But it means that God glorifies Himself in saving His people, and He often delights to do that through the faithfulness of His people. So maybe you are the one who's called to bring a saving meal of exhortation to a brother or sister today. Don't sit around waiting for God to do it instead of you. God has called you to be that provision. He sent you to do it. That's how He provides for His people. Say, is that theologically correct? Does God send us to do things that only God can ever do? And the answer is yes. He sends you to do miracles. Listen, this is Acts 26, you can turn there if you want. The context is Paul is recounting his conversion experience. And the words we have here are what God spoke to Paul. So we're going to look at it in Acts 26, verses 16 to 18. This is God speaking to Paul, remember. He says, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you've seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you." So here's what he's sending. "I'm sending you to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So Paul is sent, open blind eyes, turn people from darkness to light, bring them from the power of Satan to the power of God. Now, how can that be true? Because only God can shine light into the hearts of unbelievers to give them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a divine miracle. So how is it true? And the answer is because our words are the means by which God performs the miracle. He does it through us. Pastor Ernie alluded to this in his prayer. God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before His presence of His glory with great joy. He alone is able to keep anyone in the faith. And that's why to Him belongs the glory, the majesty, dominion, and authority. But how does He do it? He does it through the exhortations of His people. That's what it says in Hebrews 3:13. "Exhort one another daily, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." That's how He keeps people. You see that there? If we don't do this, we're going to get deceived and we're going to fall away. Turn to James chapter 5, just right after Hebrews. This is put very starkly for us. James 5, 19 to 20. James 5, 19. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So there's a danger here. There's someone in the church is wandering from the truth and his soul is in danger of death. These are real warnings. These are real urgencies. The end of the road for someone who wanders from truth is death. What's the remedy? Let go and let God, right? God will do it. No. It says someone must bring him back. Someone must turn him around. That's literally the word. Someone's got to turn this guy around back to truth. How are they going to do that? Well, James doesn't tell us, but Hebrews does. It says, exhort one another every day. They're going to speak to him. They're going to appeal to him. They're going to warn him. They're going to plead with him. Turn around. Come back. And what's the result? The one who brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Who is the one that saves the soul from death? The one who brings back the sinner. You. That doesn't mean that we atone for sin and that salvation belongs to man. That's not what it means. But we must not soften this passage. It is appropriate to go and meet with a brother or sister in the Lord who's being deceived by sin and say, "I'm here because I love you and I'm here to save your soul from death." That's a good thing to say. It's biblical and it's true. What happens if we fall asleep in the job and we don't do it because it's someone else's job, or because once saved, always saved, or because it's going to be a hard conversation, I don't want to do it? It may result in the death of a soul under a multitude of sin. That's what it says. Now, maybe you'd like me to nuance this. You say, well, God keeps His own. He'll send someone else, or He'll just do it Himself without exhortation. Maybe not. I believe that God has elected those who will be saved from before the foundation of the earth. God wrote every name in the book. Apart from anything we've done. I also at the same time believe that if we proclaim the gospel to our neighbors and friends, family members, people will be saved that wouldn't have been if we hadn't proclaimed the gospel. I believe both of those things at the same time, because they're in the Bible. Say they seem contradictory. Fine. Let them seem that way, but they're both in the Bible. Now the Bible also teaches none of those elect will be lost. No tribulation or distress or persecution or nakedness or danger or sword will separate God's people from His love ever. None shall be taken from His hand ever, not even one. But the Bible also teaches that our obedience and exhortation will rescue them from deceit, being deceived by sin and from death. And so the glorious truth that God keeps His own should not discourage us from the great task of exhortation. The proper application of God's sovereignty and His power to save is not, we don't need to obey the call. That's not the right application. Instead, it should encourage us in application. Because when you're going to approach somebody to exhort them in the Lord, whether it's an encouragement or a warning or a comfort or a rebuke, it's going to feel to you, this has little chance of success. That's what you're going to feel like every time, basically. This is probably not going to work. I'm not going to have the words. I don't have what it takes. I'm not Pastor Nick, who's the professional exhortationer. I'm scared that they're going to respond poorly and I'm going to wreck my friendship with them. And so we need to trust the Lord, because we know two things that we can bank on. One, God calls you to exhort your brother or sister in the Lord. And second, God uses that to save His people. That's how He's going to do it. And so when you exhort one another, you go in with confidence, God is going to save someone through me. He's going to be sufficient here. I don't have to be the best exhorter in the world. God's going to encourage someone through me. He's going to comfort someone through me. It's amazing how God brings us into this and allows us to participate. So, do you follow Christ? If your answer is yes, then God calls you to save souls from death through exhortation. It's a glorious and terrifying and precious calling that is on each one of His people. And that leads us to the fourth obstacle that might stand in our way. And that is that simply we say, I just don't really know how to do it. I'm not sure how to do this. Maybe you know someone who's drifting. You see them being deceived. They have no urgency to follow the Lord. They're drifting from church. Maybe they're being captured by sin. You understand the urgency. You fear for them. You love them. You would do anything to rescue them. But you say, I don't know how to do it. A person can stand outside a burning house and they would give their lives to rescue whoever's in there, but they're not sure how to go about it. And that can be a hopeless feeling when you apply it to exhorting one another. It's a legitimate obstacle. I just don't know how to start. Now remember all the different things the word exhort can mean. Comfort, encourage, appeal, invite, beg, urge, plead, admonish, and warn. Those are very different things. To comfort someone and to warn them, those are very different approaches. Go with me if you want to 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I'm going to read it anyway, but you can go there. We see here, we need the right medicine for the right condition. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So, if a man is lazy and idle, he is to be admonished, which is basically to be rebuked and warned. If someone is weak, they are to be helped. If they are faint-hearted, they are to be encouraged, strengthened. Everyone is to be dealt with patiently. You notice how warning and patience are not contradictory? That's a side note, but each condition of the soul requires a different treatment. You don't apply chemotherapy to a broken leg. That doesn't make sense. If someone has indigestion, you don't give them a Band-Aid. It doesn't work. Same is true in exhortation. Now what happens when you turn those things around? What happens if you help the idle? You just enable their idleness, right? You just promote sin. What happens if you sharply rebuke someone who's weak? You just destroy them. Just obliterate their soul. You're aware of this struggle, I'm sure. This is one of the hardest things in discipleship. Is the brother weak and in need of help? Or is he willfully rebellious and in need of rebuke? That's not always easy to see, is it? If he is weak, where is he weak? What kinds of gospel truth does he need? If he's rebellious, what kind of rebuke is necessary? What specific truth is needed here? These are very important and practical questions. And the Bible expects us to be able to grow in these things as we read the Word. It expects us to be fully equipped by the Scriptures, right? The Word of God is sufficient for these things, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And we're going to spend next week looking at that specifically. We might call it biblical discipleship training, biblical counseling training. That's too intimidating. We could call it disciple making, learning how to exhort one another. It's all the same. But for today, we're just going to say this. It's better for you to faithfully and prayerfully and trustingly trust the Lord that He will guide you by His Spirit, and then go and obey His command and risk making a mistake. It's better to do that than to just not obey this at all. That's not the best way, because if we want to make sure that we are doing everything perfectly before we exhort one another, you're never, ever, ever going to do it. Never. Everyone will make mistakes, but mistakes can be repented of and mistakes can be forgiven. But if we neglect the soul of our brother or sister because we're waiting until we're perfect, we may lose them. So I hope we've begun to grasp something of the urgency of this call. Exhort one another daily, that none of you is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We've seen four obstacles and how they are overcome. We've seen we must have an urgency in our hearts about the souls of our brothers and sisters. We must take the warning seriously. We must believe that sin is deceptive and that those who go on in unrepentant sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. We must believe that. Second, we must understand that the call to exhort one another is for every disciple of Jesus Christ. Every disciple is a disciple maker. If you notice a brother in sin, it's your responsibility to warn him. If you notice a sister struggling with discouragement, it's your responsibility to encourage her. Third, we must trust that the Lord does miraculous things through our faithfulness. God's keeping power does not make exhortation unnecessary, it makes it effective. So we go in confidence. And then fourth, we strive for wisdom in how to exhort others. If all you know how to do is rebuke, you need to read more about how Jesus exhorts people. If all you know how to do is have soft words, you need to find out how Jesus exhorts people in all things patience. Christ keeps his own people. This is a glorious and precious truth. When Christ died for sinners on the cross, he did not merely make perseverance possible, he achieved it for us. Perfectly, finally, eternally achieved. He will never forsake those for whom he died. How could he? Never. And so our hope and faith is in Christ alone and his death for sinners and his resurrection to glory. And yet in the mystery of his will, he determined that his people would be kept by his power through exhortation. You are called to bring the comfort of Christ to someone. You are called to bring the encouragement of Christ to somebody. You are called to bring the promises of Christ to someone. And you are called to bring the warnings of Christ to somebody. In our stumbling and our stammering tongues, in our weakness, God uses us to open the eyes of the blind, to turn people from darkness to light, to deliver them from the power of Satan into the kingdom of God. He uses us to save souls. He uses us to soften one another's hearts, to keep us from falling away from a living God. Let's pray.